Well, gentlemen, welcome back. We have one final session today, and it's entitled Purifying the Heart of Sexual Idolatry. And as I said from the very first session earlier this morning, fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on, because we're going to get into it here even more specifically in this sense than we had gotten into in the previous session when we were talking about sexual issues. Because we want to get at what the real problem is. Now, if you talk to people who are in the world, if you talk to many psychologists or psychiatrists, or whether they're Christian or non-Christian, most of them have been trained that most sex problems have the origin is biological, and it has to do with some kind of a biological difficulty, or it has to do with your background in terms of your DNA that was been passed down from one generation to another generation. Or they may say it was environmental, in the sense that it was the home that you grew up in and the terrible influences of the home that caused you to be what was going on, and some of the sexual troubles that you have. And I want you to understand that we're not saying that those things aren't factors, but they are not causes. Okay? We're not saying that they're not factors, but they're not causes. Because the Bible's very clear about things that are biological and purely biological, but also the Bible's very clear about things that are spiritual and has a spiritual dimension to this. And sexual sin is, its roots are not in the physical body. Its roots are in the metaphorical heart. That's the key. And understanding your own heart is not as easy of a task as you may think. It's more difficult than you might otherwise understand. Why? Why is it such a difficult thing? Because the motives of your heart fight scrutiny. They do not want to be exposed and examined by the light of Scripture, because they will be seen in all of their selfish ugliness. It's not pretty when the motives of your heart finally come to the surface. It's not a pleasant thing. It's kind of a hot dog. It's like a hot dog lover's first visit to a meat packing plant. When you finally see what goes into a good hot dog, you don't want to eat hot dogs for the rest of your life. It's not nearly as appetizing from that particular point on. When your motives are finally laid out on the table next to the holiness of God and revealed for what they are truly are, it's a pretty repugnant thing. So, several years ago, what really got me into this was a young man who came to me for counseling who is struggling with sexual sin. And in one of the earlier sessions of the counseling, this young man makes this statement and asks the question, is thinking about sex sinful? And I had a normal way that I would normally respond to something like that, but I got to really thinking about that question. What is it that is really sinful about sex? It's a great question, huh? What is it? Is thinking about sinful sex sinful? That's another thing, too. That's a good question. And on the surface, those questions seem simple enough, but when a person is enslaved to sexual fantasies, It becomes a more complicated problem. It needs biblical clarification to it. Then he asked me the question. He said, is it possible for me to appreciate the beauty of the female form without committing sin? Because in our culture, oftentimes we do that, right? I mean, you go into the prominent art museums and there's a female form and all of her curvatures and all the intimate parts of her body, and they say, that's art. Okay? Another really good question. And obviously, there's something about years and years of counseling that makes me really suspicious when I get questions like that. Is this young man trying to justify his sinful behavior and dismissing it with the simple excuse of aesthetic appeal? It's artistic. Almost sounds like a self-justifying question, in a sense, to sidestep the question of genuine sinful sexual lust. Now, aside from the doubts about how any young man can keep himself detached from the sensual temptation, I want you to understand that his questions raise an important issue which we have to grapple with as Christians. And that's especially true when a devoted Christian has a genuine desire to be pure of heart. Because it really gets down to very fundamental things, like, when does a thought become sinful? That's a fundamental thing. Are some sexual thoughts innately sinful? Is it really possible to have holy thoughts about sex? When do those holy thoughts about sex become unholy? Now, listen. Those are serious questions. And oftentimes we don't hear them directly addressed because a lot of Christians are coming out of that Victorian view of sexuality where the church just doesn't talk about these things. When the Bible is literally full, it's replete of dealing with sexual issues. In a world seething with esteem of sexual overtones, how can a person who loves the Lord ensure purity of the inner man as well as the outer man? That's a great question. When you get to statements like this, the first and the great commandment upon which the entire law hangs. Remember, I referred to it in our earlier session, Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, where the Pharisee confronts Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, essentially, that verse 37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22. And upon that and the command to love your neighbor as yourself, on those two pegs, the entire law hangs. So everything that we deal with in life, everything that we deal with, including sexual issues, goes back to how much we love God and how much we love other people. Every counseling situation, every problem, we train all of our graduate students in this. Every counseling problem goes back to how much that person loves God and how much that person loves other people. On those two pegs, everything else in life hangs. No matter what the problem may be. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So to love the Lord your God with all your mind suggests purity of thought. And then the Sermon on the Mount comes along and says, blessed are the pure in heart. The Apostle Paul then comes along and says, whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on these things. You have to purposely do that. And he instructs the young Timothy as a pastor. He says to view the younger women as sisters in all purity. So how you think about sexual things is directly related, is critical to your sexual purity. To the measure of how you deal with this in your own thinking and in your own heart, to that degree tells me where you are spiritually. Because what we're really dealing with at this particular point is your mental purity. Your mental purity. Which brings us to the first principle we want to highlight here. After counseling for so many years, after studying this for so many years, after talking with men, and in some cases women too, about sexual problems. By the way, I never counsel a woman without another woman present or someone else. I never let that happen. This becomes a critical issue about whatever goes on the inside in terms of our mental processes is really the ultimate determiner of where we stand spiritually before the Lord. Whether we are a person of integrity before Him or not, or whether or not we are a traitor, a hypocritical traitor to the cause of Christ. So let me answer or attempt to answer my young counselee's questions to me. You can tell that after those counseling appointments with him, I spent a lot of time reflecting on this. How can I best answer this and deal with this from a biblical perspective? And here are some of the conclusions we came to. The first principle is this. Your mental conception of the idea of sex is not impure or sinful. That may shock you when you first read it and think about it, but it's not. There is sufficient biblical support for the principle that simply thinking about a sin in the mind is not sinful. If the mere conceptualization of sin or even sexual sin is wrong, then listen to this. Both God and Jesus Christ are guilty of sin. Why? Because they talked about sinful sex. God's Bible is full of acts of sinful sex, which tells me this is a prominent thing that is on God's mind. And God's still holy. You can think about sex, and you can even think about sexual, sinful sex, and still be holy. That's harder to do, way harder to do, because we are not holy the way God is holy. We have sinful hearts with sinful weaknesses and sinful propensities. But just simply mentally conceiving of this is not sin. The Bible is full of examples of sexual sin as improper. If that's the case, then we shouldn't even read our Bibles, because the Bible talks about David's sin with Bathsheba. If the mere conceptualization of sin, even sexual sin, is wrong, then both God and Jesus Christ are guilty of sin. The Bible is full of examples. And they're all recorded there for our edification, that we should remember them, be warned by them, and understand the ugly consequences of sensual ungodliness. And there will be ugly consequences to sinful ungodliness. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on several occasions concerning sex and its associated sins. So in order to do so, he had to mentally conceive of sex. So to think of sex or even sexual sin in the mind is not wrong. Now, I think it's important that we stop there for a moment and think about this. Because some men that I've counseled on this particular issue acted like the mere idea of sex was wrong. And so their goal in coming into counseling was, in this sense, they sought some kind of total liberation from the thought of sex. And the only way that I knew to accomplish that, I tell them quite frequently. In other words, they'll come to me and they'll say to me, I want to get rid of any thought of sex in my, I know this is ungodly, I know it's unholy. I said, well, you've come to the wrong person. And they say, what? You've come to the wrong person. I can't do that. But I know somebody who can. Oh, yeah, who? Go down here to local hospital. They have certain pills you can take that will turn you into a eunuch and basically castrate you. And you're not going to have any problems with sexual desires anymore. All right? What? I don't want to do that. Well, good. I'm glad you don't want to do that. Because God created you uniquely male with all of those hormonal drives that you have. And what God created is not junk. It's how you deal with those hormonal drives that becomes the problem. You're going to have them. You know them. So the idea is, those who have any rational thought of sex or intercourse is immoral have a standard for themselves that others and have a standard for themselves and other people that the Bible doesn't have. They themselves actually are guilty of sin for fostering a rigid standard of performance on themselves and others that's beyond scriptural admonition. And they've put themselves in an impossible situation by removing themselves from their only source of hope for overcoming enslaving thoughts and practices. So they remove themselves from the Bible. Why? Why? That kind of acrimonious assumption concerning sex have done such things as Christians, forbidden Christians to study Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, forbidden Christians from reading the book of the Song of Solomon. Remember, that's the book of the Bible that the youth group reads in the back seats of the church, the Song of Solomon. Whoa. To them, any consideration of sex is wrong because sex is wrong. For them, sex is innately bad, and that's not the picture that Scripture has given us. We said this in the last session. What did God call each day of creation? Good, 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 good. But it was not good that man be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, creates Eve. And now God says, now, finally, at the creation of Eve, now it's very good. Eve is the crowning point of creation. Wow. So God created sex and called it very good. He created mankind with gender distinctiveness, and he called that very good. Adam was formed fully male and Eve fully female in order to imitate or to be intimate with one another, enjoying companionship through copulation with the eventual blessing of progeny in order to honor and glorify God. That's what they were given. So to label something that bad that God has called good is incredibly presumptuous and sinful. So your mental conception of the idea of sex is not impure, nor is it sinful. However, tighten your seatbelts now. We're going to dive into the weeds on this one. However, the question still remains. When do thoughts of sex become sinful? And that's critical for you and I in a post-fallen world. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with mental impurity. Mental impurity. To answer that question in short, they become sinful, listen, when they come from a demanding heart of covetousness. Did you hear me? They become sinful when they come from a demanding heart of covetousness. You remember how we said in an earlier session in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 3 that all sexual sin goes back to the essential core root of greed or covetousness in the heart. All sexual sin, no matter what form it comes in, goes back to the issue of greed or covetousness in the heart. So it is a heart that is so passionate that it refuses to accept anything less than the object of its desire. Sexual fulfillment now is a driving goal and the purpose of that kind of a heart. It is a goal that becomes the heart's efficient God, small g. All of its longings and intense passions now are channeled in its direction in an incredibly worshipful way. Bodily desires and attraction then make, or maintain probably would be better to say, a perfect cadence with the heart. So the purposeful sexual desires of the heart initiate both internal, that is immoral fantasies, and external behavioral performances that become the enslaving rhythm of sin in that cadence. Which brings us to principle number two. That's really key here. And that is that sexual thoughts become impure the moment self-gratification becomes your agenda. Now think about that. From the earliest biblical texts, the word desire or lust carry both a dynamic and a reflexive sense. Dynamic meaning that it is something that is purposely driven along. Reflexive is involuntary in that sense. Appreciation for order, cover, color, symmetry. The most common Old Testament word for the word desire is the word chamad. It's the Hebrew word chamad, and it's used in both senses, both dynamically and reflexively. In some cases, this term is used to refer to something attractive or pleasing to the eyes. That's the reflexive sense. You appreciate it for its order, its color, its symmetry. You like that. That's the reflexive sense. Oftentimes we have this little saying, wow, that was a feast for the eyes. Usually we use that in an artistic sense. That was very pleasing. When this term is used in this way, it refers to something precious or pleasurable to view, but not necessarily an object of illicit greed or wanton lust. In this case, there's an appreciation of beauty or attractiveness that is not sinful, like the appreciation of an exquisite mural or a fine painting that takes your breath away. So in answer to my young counselee's question, is it possible to appreciate beauty and the attractiveness of a young woman without entering into sin? The answer is yes. But as we see later, it's a very dangerous line for a depraved heart susceptible to sexual sin and already given over to a lured imagination. A person can appreciate beauty in other things, but not the opposite sex because of the danger of unholy lust is just too great. This is where self-gratification or self-gratifying desire now takes over. This is the more dynamic or active form that captivates the depraved heart with covetousness. That's the idea. Unholy thoughts, unholy lust is sown in the heart when desire becomes vigorous and demanding. This type of sexual lust will not be denied, and it engages the insatiable appetites of the body. This is where the hormones start to flow. This is when the body becomes aroused. Using that same Hebrew word, chamad, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, God says to Moses, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." That's that same word, chamad. You shall not covet. There, do you hear the greed in there? I want something that's not mine. I want someone who doesn't belong to me. I want something that belongs to somebody else. It's the greed that's driving that. Solomon, Proverbs 6:25, advises the fool to not desire or lust after the seductive merry woman. He says, do not desire, that's our chamad word, her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. It's an amazing statement. We don't understand that statement when we hear that. How is it she catches you with the eyelids? Well, you got to understand, back in ancient times, they wore those very similar to, not identical, to burqas. You ever seen a burqa? Muslim culture, where the head's covered all the way down to the feet. You can't see anything of the woman except there's this little square thing with their eyebrows. So these women would wear this, and these women had developed this complicated system of seducing men with their eyebrows. That's the only thing you could see. Can't see her feet, you can't see her legs, you can't see her body, you can't see her breasts, you can't see anything but her eyebrows, and they develop a very sophisticated way of seduction. Don't let her captivate you with her eyelids. Which shows you the deceptiveness of the human heart, doesn't it? So that's such a key thing. This is an active desire that strains for sexual satisfaction, not some kind of detached appreciation of beauty that in the reflexive sense. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew word chamad translates the Greek term epithymia. It is also a general term for desire that can express a form of indifferent appreciation, or it can have the dynamic sense of evil desire. Occasionally, it's used to speak of intense aspirations that are holy, praiseworthy, epithymia, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So there's a positive side to the word. Frequently, however, it's used in the sinful sense of desire. God prohibits the evil or the covetous desires of man in all forms because it amounts to idolatrous worship. Exodus 20 and verse 7, there in the Decalogue, right? In the Ten Commandments. If it says, it forbids such a desire, it is because God desires from men not merely obedience in words, but also in words, thoughts, looks, efforts, and wishes. He desires for them to be wholehearted in their desire for Him. That's the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So evil desire is dominated by earthly and sensual, while holy aspirations seek to love God as their primary overarching desire, and that is what consumes the holy heart. Then you've got to understand that the idea of this dominating power of evil desire is carried over into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses the term epithymia as an expression of sinful passion that sort of rules men. In other words, it's a passionate desires that overrules the desire to please God. And we can see this in terms of self-satisfying desire, self-gratifying desire. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, epithymia speaks of gratification. It urges man to activity. When all is said and done, it expresses the deep-rooted tendency in man to find the focus of his life in himself, to trust himself, to love himself more, and to fulfill his own desires. It's very self-turned inward type of desire. And Paul equates this tendency with the flesh and the passions of that flesh. Ephesians 4:22. So in Galatians 5:16, epithumia seeks gratification. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul equates this tendency with the flesh and the passions of the flesh. These are the very powers that draw a man away from God. That's it. These are the very powers that draw a man away from God. The driving power in man's flesh can be unyielding and relentless in its desire to find sexual self-fulfillment. And people who follow those desires have placed themselves under their reign and can be properly described then as being enslaved. Enslaved. I know our world uses the word sexually addicted. I don't like that term. I don't like Christians using the term addicted. It's a bad term, even with alcohol or whatever. I don't like the term because the term addiction comes from the Latin addictus, which means undeniable desire. That's what it means. Undeniable desire. The Bible never refers to these things, even with alcohol, as being an undeniable desire. The Bible always refers to sex and alcohol as being deniable desire. And that's the reason why the Bible uses the term enslavement, not addiction. Why? Because a person can be liberated from slavery, but they cannot be liberated from addiction. And even the world acknowledges this because If you go through the 12-step programs with Alcohol Anonymous or Sexual Anonymous, if you go through the 12 steps, they basically say, once an alcoholic, what? Always an alcoholic. Once a sexual addict, always a sexual addict. They tentatively, or they at least announce the fact that they acknowledge the fact that there's no ultimate deliverance from this. That is not true. That is false. People can be liberated from slavery. But people who follow these desires have placed themselves under the tyrannical reign of those desires, and they can be described as being enslaved by them. They dominate the individual, ruling and running roughshod over that person's life. The flesh now overrules the spirit. Men and women will leave their spouses, their children, abandon their friends, their church. They will submit themselves to years of debt, risk deadly disease in order to fulfill the god of self, sexual gratification. It is a wicked bondage that exacts an incalculable toll. Which brings us to the third thing. And this has to do with the issue of sexual lust. Because we find out here that sexual lust has an enslaving dynamic that is irresistible to the depraved heart. What are we talking about here? Slavery, not addiction, is a biblical way to think about the problem. A slave must serve and pay tribute to his master. That is his worship. It is a form of paying homage to a master. Whatever coerces a person to bow down to such a master, the slave believes they have no choice. The temptation is too great. It's too irresistible. He is held captive under the fear of some loss or failure in life with deeply ingrained sexual habituations, and that commands homage. And there are two distinctive types of slavery talked about in the Bible. It's what we call homebound, homeborn slaves and forced laborers. In ancient Israeli society, there were two categories of slaves. The person who is under complete domination, fully surrendered to the desires of sexual sin, is unregenerate, without the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. There is no desire within him to want to change his status. He is perfectly content to remain at home as a slave of the household of sexual self-gratification. The believer is perfectly at home with his sexual obsessions unless they get in the way of some kind of greater desire. Normally, he's going to be happy with his pornography, wicked fantasizing, womanizing, adultery, prostitution, masturbation, pedophilia, homosexuality, bestiality, and on and on and on. This is where he is most at home and comfortable. This is a description of an unbeliever. This is where that person is mollycoddled, I should say, and soothed. In fact, he wonders why people make a big deal about his sexual preferences and practice as long as he's not hurting anybody. It's simply a matter of his personal choice or male nature. And you'll see study after study coming about this is just the way that males are. And traveling and speaking, I've been to Brazil many, many times. Some of you know, if you go to Brazil, especially during the times of Mardi Gras, it's a wicked place. And most really conservative Christian churches during that time, when Brazil holds their national thing, will actually hold their all-church conferences out and away from cities at Christian camps or other places so that their people are not exposed to that kind of debauchery. But I sat down with some Brazilians and asked them a lot of questions about what went on during these Brazilian times of indulging all kinds of sexual behavior. And they very clearly said that most women in Brazil expect their husbands to cheat on them because that's what men do. Which now has produced a lot of homeless children all over the country of Brazil from these kind of illicit encounters. And the Roman Catholic Church has really basically encouraged this because they've said you can go out and do anything you want during the time that you're having your sexual indulgences and celebrating here in Brazil. Just make sure on Monday after this is all over with, you come back to the church, confess your sins, say a few Hail Marys, and you'll be absolved from your sins. Now you've got all these women all over Brazil pregnant and now giving birth to unwanted children. And these children live underneath freeway passes, cardboard villages, learn to steal in order to make it from one day to the next. But the problem is, this is a false notion. It's a false idea that's promoted by the Roman Catholic Church and a false idea that's out there in the culture that this is just the way men are. That's not true. Christians don't accept that. Their Mardi Gras is called Carnival. And it's interesting that it's called Carnival because it has to do with even the English word carnal, which has to do the indulgence of the flesh. Hence, Carnival. Christians don't accept that for many reasons. For one, biological and genetic models of determination always end in nihilism. By catering to the idol, many men are kept enslaved to sexual indulgences for a lifetime. Promiscuous sex reduces all of society to selfish consumers. Just on an interpersonal and societal level, it promotes lying, cheating, jealousy, anger, hatred, strife, broken homes, abuse, dissatisfaction, discontentment, misery, unhappiness. And there is no hope for biological determinism. People who promote this kind of thing, there's a study that was done back in 2001, which is a study that was quoted so many times. Listen to the excerpt from the study. The idea is genetic hardware for sexual fixation. It says the brain chemistry possessing the rewarding and adversity stimuli is hypothesized to be at the core of motivated behavior. In this study, discrete categories of beautiful faces were shown to have differing reward values and to differentially activate reward circuitry in human subjects. In particular, young heterosexual males are to rate pictures of beautiful males and females as attractive, but exert effort via a key press procedure only to view pictures of attractive females. Functional magnetic resonance imaging at 3T shows that the passive viewing of beautiful female faces activates reward circuitry, in particular in the nucleus accumbens of the brain. An extended set of subcortical and paralimbic reward regions also appear to follow aspects of the key press rather than the rating procedure, suggesting that the reward circuitry functions does not include aesthetic assessment. So what does that mean? End of quote now. What does that mean? Well, the author argues that certain subcortical and paralimbic regions of the brain instinctively fire because of man's inherited evolutionary biochemistry. This instinct is to assure the propagation of the species. And so the author concludes that study, sexual desires are natural and irresistible. He believes that you cannot fight them. You're hardwired, so to speak, in this way. The human male is hardwired by evolution to be sexually adventurous. Just accept it, the world says. Hence, carnival. Those kind of studies say you can't stop. But as Christians, we don't accept this. There is no hope in biological determinism. What is really determinative is not the biology, but the spiritual condition of the person. People who are born into households of wickedness are depraved slaves, and they give themselves over to their sensuality. They become eager offsprings of their sensual unrighteousness. They become true sons of sex. And many men who profess to be Christians yet continually practice mental or physical adultery ought to be worried about their soul. That's such a key thing. Those who persist in sexual sin or repeatedly, naturally, return to their habits of enslavement may not be regenerate after all, no matter how much they claim to be believers. Why? Because 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, the dog returns to its vomit, the sow returns to the mud after being cleaned. Why? Why does a dog do that? Why does a dog eat its vomit? Why does a sow return to the mud? You can take a sow, wash a sow, perfume a sow, put a red bow around a sow, and the minute you turn that sow loose, that sow's going to find the nearest mud puddle and jump into that mud puddle. The moment you turn that sow loose. Why? Because their essential nature has never changed. That's the way some guys are. They play with their own thinking and convince themselves that they're Christians when in reality they're not. There are a lot of men who have never achieved lasting results because they have attempted to liberate themselves from their own sexual obsessions through personal efforts of self-righteousness, only to experience continual failure because of an unregenerate heart. The house-born slave, however, of sexual sin has become the rightful heir of the father of gratification and is perfectly comfortable keeping himself at home there. He is at home with being a sexual slave. But there's another type. There's the unwilling slave, or sometimes what we refer to as the forced laborer. The unwilling slave is the true believer who has become a prisoner of war. The opposing side has captured him, but he is not their citizen nor their son. He's not at home with this. War is wearisome, and sometimes the person who has been struggling unsuccessfully for a length of time may surrender and attempt to negotiate a truce. You become tricked into a treaty of peace, discontinuing resistance with the powerful enemy of sensuality. He or she finally succumbs to the notion resistance is futile. That's the Borg notion. As a slave, you become captured and you are under the tyrannical rule of this principle in terms of sexual bondage that threatens the loss or the harm if it is not obeyed. Which brings us to the issue of, at least for the forced laborer, the issue of mental slavery. Principle number 4, the Christian heart is susceptible to enslaving dynamic 2. What do we mean by that? We mean by that that you are enslaved when you indulge every desire or twinge of sexual sensation and habitually seek some form of mental or physical satisfaction. You worship and pay tribute to the master by indulging everything and habitually seek some form of mental or physical satisfaction. It is this residue of feelings from your previous state as an unbeliever that is naturally responsive to the call of sensual gratification. And so to the degree that you surrender to this old desire is the degree that you are allowing the flesh to have dominion in your life. This is a genuine believer who's struggling. Now, I found out in counseling that there are certain characteristics, signs of sexual slavery, and let me highlight 10 of them that seem to be there in the believer's life. Number one is this, deceit and excuses. There's a pattern of deceit and elaborate excuses for time, money, relationships, work patterns, and so on that has developed in that person's life. And they try to do their very, very best to hide that. Number two, there are marriage problems. Oftentimes family problems. Frequent arguments, anger, hate-filled outbursts because they're hiding this whole area of sin in their life. Third, there's irresponsibility, especially to duties, whether at home or on the job, or their responsibility to their family. They're really lagging behind because all their free time is used to see how they can find some kind of fulfillment sexually. Fourth, there's attitudinal extremes. On the one hand, they may experience extreme happiness and then swing in a bipolar manner all the way to depression, lethargy, slothfulness, except for in appearance, restlessness, anxiety, lecociousness, those attitude extremes. Fifth, there's unusual sexual expectations, especially of the spouse. No interest in sex or a noticeable reduction in sex drive or demand for more sex and different types of sex, complaining about frequency or boredom of same techniques, whatever the case may be, that's what's driving them. Sixth, there's pornographic indulgences. Movies, television, videos, magazines, music, the internet, smartphones, social media, on and on, whatever, they find these sexual indulgences, pornographic indulgences. Sixth or seventh, they oftentimes are on the attack. They attack people that are close to them. Sexually enslaved men and women will often go on the offensive and become extremely critical of their spouses in order to cover up for their own sin. After all, a good offense is better than a good defense, and that keeps their spouses off balance and in the state of constant self-suspicion in order to distract them from being too suspicious about the accuser. They're on the attack. Number eight, there's seductive behavior. They're always coming home, or secretive, I should say, not seductive, secretive behavior. They're always coming home late, getting up in the middle of the night, complaining of insomnia, long phone calls, never allowing anyone to see phone or credit card bills, establishing a separate bank account, unaccountable for mileage on the car, all these secret behaviors and more are a part of this. Oh, I cannot tell you how many times I've found this to be true. Number nine, there is a persistent defensiveness. Accuses other people of attacking him or her. They take little or no personal responsibility for their feelings, their attitudes, and actions, but they're constantly blaming other people for their own misery. They're never really happy. And last of all, number 10, less time with Christians. They're more and more at home with non-believers, or they'll complain about the church or the preacher or how uncaring Christians are. Personal piety is absent in their life. There's a decreased desire to be considerate of other people, care for other people, be around other people. Why? Why has this happened? This brings us to the enslaving dynamic here, where being sexually tempted to sin is not the same thing as being enslaved to sex. Sensual desires become functional gods when you have given up the fight and they assume operative but not absolute rule in the inner man. And as a result of that, you become increasingly weakened, having begun with the thrill of simple surrender, but now finding sex appeal demanding and seemingly irresistible. In order to see this, there's a little chart that we included in your notes, and you can see this. As a person gives in to the craving of sexual satisfaction, there is a decreased resistance to saying no to sin. And as that, over a period of time, increases, when your resistance drops below the craving, that's when enslavement takes place. Bondage takes place. Your resistance now has dropped below your ability to be able to resist your craving. And your strength is low. And that's where, prior to enslavement occurring, the mind is very determined. After enslavement has occurred, the mind is desperate. It's very desperate. So that brings us to the mental habits, principle 5. When your sexual cravings then habitually exceed your resistance, then you are definitely enslaved. This is when you become a prisoner of war to your own appetites. Eventually, you have a deep craving for one particular sexual experience. It can be manifested in masturbation, fornication, adultery, or some other form of sexual perversion. But as a slave surrenders to its delights, he notices its satisfactions as decreasing in decreasing returns. The satisfaction, you have to indulge yourself more and more to have the same level of satisfaction, is what I'm trying to say. I worked with a man several years ago who rationalized the fact that he had a very stressful job. A lot was depending upon him, his family, income. He owned his own company. So lots of workers depended upon him. And he rationalized the fact that he would get tense all day long and he'd go see a masseuse about once a week, get a good rub down. That masseuse was always a woman. One thing turned to another. So on a regular basis, she was giving them this rub down along with sex. And all the rationalization was the fact that I'm just trying to keep my job up. It's a relief of stress. That person was a prisoner of war to his own appetites. It takes an ever-increasing quantity and quality of ecstasy to achieve real satisfaction. Just this constantly grows. And the deeper he wanders into the labyrinth of desire, the greater the control of lust and the sense of hopelessness takes over. As frequency of indulging his sexual desires increases, so does his despair. So, at this particular point, when it comes to sexual desire, we see our sixth principle here. Your master, sexual desire, will lie to you. It will try to convince you that sexual appetite cannot be denied. It will tell you that it is irresistible, uncontrollable, and to deny its satisfaction will cause you immeasurable suffering and pain. It will tell you that you have no choice. It is for slavery that has you in this irreversible bondage. I want you to take your Bible for a moment and go over to Proverbs 5. And you can see this fleshed out in detail here in verse 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for stranger with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated, or there's our word, intoxicated, always with her love. So why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Great question. Notice how sexual relationships, and by the way, this is very common in ancient times, especially in arid environments, was referred to as a cistern, well, springs, streams, fountain. What all those have to do with one another? Water, right? Water is an incredibly valuable source when it's controlled. Incredibly valuable. Waters our crops, washes us, satisfies our thirst. When it's controlled, what is it that a cistern, well, springs, streams, fountains do? Controls and channels water. So sexual relationships are incredibly good when channeled in the right direction. But the moment that those desires overflow from the God-given parameters of heterosexual marriage and the desire that should be there, once those waters spill over, it becomes incredibly destructive. You come to Southern California during major thunderstorms, and there's no vegetation on the hillsides, and the water there comes down through those canyons and just washes homes away and cars away, people's lives away, water uncontrolled outside of its boundaries of a monogamous heterosexual marriage is destructive, like water is destructive. So I'm talking in counseling with a guy one time, he and his wife. They had only been married about 7 or 8 years. In those 7 or 8 years, 5 times he had been unfaithful to her with 5 different women. It was amazing she wasn't divorced from him. She could have. She could have been divorced. Because at this particular point, he was really in unrepentant adultery. And all this comes out in counseling, and he leans over and he looks at me and he says with all sincerity to me, you don't understand. This is just the way I am. Here's a guy who's a professing Christian who's telling me this. This is just the way I am. So I had him open this Bible. We went through this, and I came to verse 21. Look at verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. I said, listen, I know you want me to believe that you can't say no to this. But let me give you an illustration, because the Bible says you can. I knew he had a 5-year-old daughter. And I said to him, I want you to imagine just for a moment, you're having sex with the woman, the last woman that you had sex with that was not your wife. His wife got really uncomfortable with it. I said, just bear with me for a moment. Imagine you're having sex with her, and right during the time that you're having sex with her, your 5-year-old daughter walks in on the room. What are you going to do? He said to me, that would never happen. I said, I'm not arguing whether it would happen or not. I want to know what you would do. He said, well, I cover myself over and cover that other woman over, try to get my daughter out of there as quickly as possible. I said, okay, so you know, in the midst of heated sex with this other woman, you have the ability to stop whatever it is you're doing and get your daughter out of that room. Now, what is it that's motivating your heart to do that? He says, well, I don't want her to see me in that situation or what's going on. All right, right. So what does the Bible call that? I don't know. The Bible calls that fear of man. All right? Fear of man, listen to this, is always stronger than sex in the Bible. It's always stronger. It's a higher motivation. Really? Oh, yeah. Some of you sitting here today have sexual problems. You struggle with masturbation. Why are you not acting that out right now? Because look at all these people around. I would never do this with everybody around. Really? Fear of man's always a stronger motivation. You find a stronger motivation. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Because look at this. We need to get to the point, I said to him, where the fear of God is the highest motivation in your life. That's what verse 21 says. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. You have to fear the Lord. You have to fear Yahweh more than the human tendency to fear man or fear the fact that you're not getting sexually self-satisfied. Because if you give in to those indulgences, look at verse 22. His own iniquities will capture him, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Now, this is not real cords. They're metaphorical cords, but the idea is that person, as a believer, is enslaved to his sins. The cords of his sin is the very thing that he said to me. This is just the way I am. I can't change. But now look at verse 23. Look at this. He will die for lack of, now my New American Standard says instruction, but literally the Hebrew word here is self-discipline. He will die for lack of self-discipline. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. What's his folly? What's his folly here? He believes his emotions and his hormones and what his body is prompting him to do more than he believes God, that God says he can say no to this with a proper motivation to love the Lord with his whole heart and fear him. He can say no to this. His folly is that he believes his emotions and his feelings over God. That's the reason why he's having problems. He got it. By the time I was done talking, this is a big, rough guy. Big, rough job he had. He had tears flowing down his face. He said, "Nobody has ever explained this to me ever before." You can change. Not only that, if you're genuinely a believer with the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, you can change. So what is the core problem? What is the core problem here? Principle number 7, the last principle. Purifying your heart involves repenting of its sexual covetousness and all of its associated rationalizations. You are created as a distinctive gender, not for personal sex gratification, but for the purpose of satisfying your spouse. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7:3. We know that from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. We know that from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. You've heard that was said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if any man lust in his heart has already committed adultery with a woman in his heart, Jesus says. There seems to be specific rationalizations of the heart that comprise the excuses for sexual sin. They fall into two broad categories, either I hurt or I hunger. The hurt side of man says, I'm angry, that's why I do sexual sin. I'm full of self-pity, that's why I do sexual sin. I'm full of fear, that's why I do sexual sin. I'm full of discontentment, that's why I do sexual sin. I hunger, that's the other side. That's the I hurt time. That's the rationalization that's given for sexual sin. The I hunger side says, I hunger for flattery. So that's why I participate in sexual sin. I hunger for power and control in people's lives. That's why I do sexual sin. I hunger for self-reward. That's why I do sexual sin. I hunger for comfort. That's why I do sexual sin. What we're saying is this. Seldom does the Christian sin sexually because of simple temptation of sex. There seems to be specific rationalizations of the heart that comprise the excuses for sexual sin. We need to be like Jonathan Edwards when he writes in his resolutions, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it was the last hour of my life. End of quote. Resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do, knowing that this was the last hour of my life. That is the intense love that you have for Christ, or should have. I always stop right here, and I think to myself, there's at least a dozen other things I want to say, but I am already over time. Dr. Schubert.
Thank you very much. Any questions you men have before we end here?
First, thank you very much, Dr. Street. I never heard this in the church, and I wish I had it earlier. I have two kids, fifth grade son, third grade daughter, and even if they see like a cartoon cat holding hands and kissing, they're horrified. And I know my son's already hearing stuff from his friends. How did you approach sex biblically with your children?
With my children, you mean?
Yes.
Is that what you're saying? How do I approach that?
It's
a great question. Oh, man. All right. Look, one of the things that we wanted to do is teach them when we knew that they could handle the information, true biblical principles of sexuality, which is the previous session that we talked about. So my wife and I purposely did that. All right. I taught it. She reinforced it. Okay. With them. But the other thing is, like any kids, my kids went through times where they went through puberty. They had urges and desires within them that was hard to understand for them. And it came out with my daughters when they went through puberty. And the way we knew that is because they'd show up to go to school and they'd have their skirts a little bit shorter than they need to be, or blouses that were lower than they need to be. So I decided to pull a Proverbs 7 thing on them. And I took my two daughters out to the local mall. And he said, Dad, what are we doing here? In their early teenage years. And set them in the mall, one on each side of me. I said, we're going to sit here in the mall and we're going to watch men's eyes. Really? Yes. I want you to watch men's eyes. So there would be women walking through the mall, women in short skirts or short shorts or low-cut blouses. My daughters never did that before, never watched men's eyes. So we sat there for about 20 minutes. And I said to them, what have you learned? My one oldest daughter said to me, men like pretty ladies. And I said, oh, it's much more than that. What? It's much more than that. No, what do you suppose is going through that man's mind? I don't know. Well, do you suppose that he's envisioning having sex with that girl? No. Oh, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Really? Yes. So we sit there and discussed it, and we went home discussing that. My boys, which are younger, we have twin boys. I took them down to the red light district of town. That's what Proverbs 7 does. And we saw prostitutes. I wanted to know what they thought about those women. Why are they there? They're looking for a relationship with men. Oh, they're looking for far more than that. What are they looking for? Money. Yeah, that's true. Why do they want the money? I don't know. Drugs? Yeah. Drugs. That's why they want it. They're willing to give their body away because they know they can make a lot of money doing that, and they can catch a lot of guys in this way. So we had a great conversation about premarital sex, about a woman who's willing to give her body to you and she's not married to you. What does she want to do? Not all women are doing it for money. Not all women are doing it just for the sex, but some women do it because they just don't want to lose their boyfriend, and they think that you're the key to their future and happiness, so they're willing to give their body away for that future and happiness to you. If a woman ever wants to do that, I don't care how pretty she is or how she claims to be a Christian, you avoid her like the bubonic plague. You stay away from her. She will kill you. Really? Yes. She will kill you. She will give herself away at the, not only to you, but any other man in the future that she thinks is going to give her what she believes that she needs or wants. And there is no stop to that. I want them to see the seamier side of life so they understand what's going on there. Now, I don't have time to communicate everything we talked about there, and I'm not going to communicate everything we talked about there, but you get the idea. That's a father's responsibility. But you've got to teach them the right side, the beautiful side of sex, before you teach them the bad side, all right? Teach him what God designed. It's the beautiful side. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Within its right context, God calls it very good. We should never have a negative view of sexuality. Within the right context, that is a monogamous heterosexual marriage, that's the boundaries and the context which God has set it in. Anything beyond that is wicked, evil, ungodly, will destroy the soul of a man. Can't do that. I had a guy, large church. He was the pastor of a church much bigger than this church. He had been caught in a police sting with an undercover police officer woman. He had been the pastor of that church for over 20 years. If you were to talk to anybody in his church, they would have told you straight out, and I talked with them. In fact, I had to go to that church to help after this all happened, keep the church together before it splintered all over the place. But that particular guy had served there for 20 years. You talk to anybody in their church, and you would have said, they would have said to you, he's the greatest preacher we've ever heard. Later on in counseling, when I was talking with him, I said, I want you to tell me how you prepared your sermons. He said, you want me to be really honest with you? I said, yeah. He said, I take a passage of scripture that I want to preach on, and I'd go and listen to what Chuck Swindoll taught on that scripture, John MacArthur taught on that scripture. Who's the guy in Atlanta? Charles Stanley taught on that scripture. And I massage all those messages together into my message. And that people in the church thought he was the greatest preacher ever. I said, did you ever study the Bible for yourself, pour it through your own life? He said, to be very honest with you, no. He was taking secondary messages. And for 20 years, two or three times a year, he was hiring prostitutes. He was the most busy pastor I ever saw. He was busy. He did all the marriages in the church. He did a lot of the counseling in the church. He did all the preaching in the church, everything. He was one of the busiest pastors I ever met. So he was under a lot of stress and a lot of strain, constantly. And this was, he almost looked at righteousness as something that was a bank, where you put in all this righteousness and all this effort and stuff, and every now and then he made a withdrawal, and he'd go see his prostitute. And I said to him, you ought to know by now the righteousness does not work like that, right? A lot of guys do that. They rationalize. I'm really busy. Wow, look, I'm doing all this for Jesus. Really? No, you're not. You're doing all this for you. We can't let these things happen. I could spend all day just telling examples. But you get the idea. Go out and serve the Lord with your whole heart. With your whole heart.